If you want to open your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1. We made it through about 18, 19 verses last week. We're going to try to plug along again this week, see what kind of progress we can make, but we're not going to hurry. We're only going to go through this series on the book of John for the summer, and so we'll probably only get through about 6 or 7 chapters, and then we'll pick it up again as we move on throughout the year. John chapter 1. Verse 19. Now remember, just a short review. Last week we just talked about the prologue of the book of John, which talks about who Jesus is. He was the Word, He was with God, He was God, all of that. We talked about all that. And then we talked about you were made for Jesus by Jesus. We talked about how Jesus was there in the beginning and nothing that was made without Him. Really, the implication there is that Jesus made you. You were made for Him, and you were made by Him, and everything around is surrounding your life is really not going to find any satisfaction until you find yourself in Him. And that's what Augustine said about 17 centuries ago. He said, "My heart is restless till it finds its rest in Him." And our lives are like that. We look and we seek and we can't get no satisfaction. And we can't find this place of rest until we really find out who we are in Him. And so as we look at this, the book of John, as it progresses through, he transitions from that massive overview to now getting into the specific story. In John chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" He's talking about John the Baptist. "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you then? If you're not these guys, who are you?" He said, "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet." John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Let's just pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us a clear definition as to who you are and what you're all about. And I pray that you would open up your scripture to our hearts and minds today. Spirit, would you enlighten us and reveal truth to us through passages of scripture that might even seem familiar to us. God, would you give us truth that we can live by and really change us through that. In Jesus' name, amen. These people, this religious delegation, came to John, sent by some of their bosses. It's kind of like a congressional fact-finding mission, kind of like that, where they go, "We were sent here. Who are you? What are you all about? What's your mission? What's your life really all about?" He had every right and every reason to be able to kind of promote himself in this scenario. It was kind of an interesting thing. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. I certainly have never been in that situation, but have you ever been confronted and say, "Who are you really? Are you this great guy? Are you this great guy? Are you this amazing person?" And then you have to answer no to all those things. Like, that's kind of disappointing. I'd like to be able to say, "Yeah, I'm all that and way more." But it doesn't always happen to us that way. John had every right to be able to say, "You know, I may not be those guys, but I'm pretty cool. I'm pretty high up in this whole thing that you guys are all about." And he kept denying any greatness of his own. He kept saying, "No, that's not me. I'm not him. I'm just a guy. I'm just a guy." And we're really talking about a couple different aspects through this passage of scripture, and the next one we're going to get into toward the end, just talking about the messenger and the message. We are all, if we're in Christ, we are all messengers of a particular message of the gospel. And as messengers of this particular message, we have to know who we are And we have to know what our message is if we're going to be effective. The church worldwide has a mission that we're on, and that is to promote Jesus. And that's really it, is to build Jesus up in the eyes of people, in the eyes of the culture we're in the eyes of individuals, that Jesus has made great by the messengers that he has all around. You know, there's a few billion of us in the world, and we should be promoting Jesus. And this is what John was really confronted with. Am I going to promote myself? Am I going to promote some aspect of me? Or am I going to really promote Jesus in this thing? Is this about Jesus or is this about me? And then as this religious delegation came to him and they said, "Who are you really?" He said, "Man, I'm nobody. I'm really nobody. I'm just a guy. But the one that's among you that you don't even know yet, he's the one you're really thinking about. He's the one you're worried about. He's the great one that I'm going to be talking about." And as we understand this, it takes all of the pressure off of us, because it's not on us in the first place. Jesus never put pressure on us to be great, to be amazing, to be overwhelming. He just says, just be faithful. Just be the messenger. Just carry the message that you have been changed by into the world around you, and just be you. You don't have to be some great prophet or some great preacher or some great whatever. You can just be you and just carry the message with you. As we looked at John's life, we see that John the Baptist's life was marked by greatness right from the very beginning, right? He had godly parents, amazing godly parents, both from the tribe of Levi, both out of the tribe of the priesthood, and his dad was old and his mom was old and they were barren. They didn't have any kids and they couldn't have kids. Apparently, that's not true though, right? Because that kind of changed eventually. We see that Zechariah was in the temple, basically leading the church meeting in the synagogue, and he was visited by an angel. And it wasn't just any old angel, it was an archangel, one of the top three dudes in heaven, said, "Hey, things are going to change for you really drastically." And we probably know this story from the Christmas story, but it's only June 30th, and so it really is, it doesn't feel like a Christmas story right now, so I can say it. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will soon bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This is the calling of John. This is the story that he would hear as he's growing up, and mom and dad are telling him, "You know what? You're not just any old little boy. You're going to be something special. You are this guy that Scripture forecasted years, decades, millennia ago. This was going to happen. This is you." So he grows up thinking this and knowing this, and yet when the religious guys come to him, he says, "No, I'm nothing. I'm just me." What humility you see in the life of this guy. It wasn't about him, and it wasn't about his lineage. It wasn't about his miraculous birth. It wasn't about angelic visitation. It was just, "I'm just John. I'm just here to proclaim the message, because there's one among you who you don't know that's going to be great among you." In Luke 1:76, again, still going back to the story, this is the father, Zechariah, praying, or actually worshiping after he finds out about having a son. He said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High God, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins." Now, this guy has quite a history already. I mean, he's just a baby, and he's already got this huge, massive mission ahead of him. And yet, he still is humbled enough to be able to say, "I'm just a guy proclaiming a message, this message of the gospel that Jesus will be proclaiming." Now, he grows up to be a prophet. He grows up a little bit weird. The Bible says that he grew up wearing camel hair and skins and eating bugs and honey, and just kind of a weird dude. But, you know, you'll find that in a lot of prophetic people. They're just kind of off, you know. They're just not really. If you have a prophetic bent to you, I'm not making any accusations. I'm just saying there is a tendency among those to be a little bit weird. If you find yourself longing for grasshoppers, you might find yourself in trouble. Okay, there. But one of the things that he did, it says that he spent a lot of time in the wilderness, and he spent a lot of time with God. And I think that's one of the most important aspects of understanding who we are as messengers, is we've got to spend time with God. We've got to get that understanding of who he is and who we are in relation to him. John bursts onto the scene out of somewhat a life of insignificance, but he was known for sure. But he bursts onto the scene and changes all of history, because the nation of Israel was ripe for, at this point in time, ripe for the Savior. They knew he was coming. It had been 400 years since any prophet had spoken in the nation, and all of the prophetic utterances leading up to that 400-year gap said, he's coming, he's coming. Messiah's coming. It's like, when's he coming? When's he coming? And they didn't know, but they were just anticipating. It's kind of like the day that we live in, right? We anticipate, man, things got to change. Life's kind of a mess. Man, a culture just seems to be so, changing in ways that we can't understand, and it kind of gets us a little riled. It gets us a little anxious. And we know something's going to happen. And this is the life that they were living at the time. They know something is going to happen. They know that something's going to break. And John comes, he busts on the scene, and he's the cousin of Jesus, actually. And he busts on the scene saying, man, there's stuff's happening. You better repent. Repent and get baptized. Come on. Come on. And things started heating up. And he was doing this for about a year or so before Jesus hooked up with him and asked him to baptize himself. He asked John to baptize Jesus. It was going on for about a year, all this preaching that he was doing. He was baptizing many, many people into this baptism of repentance. And as this confusion and the social upheaval was happening, Jesus then kind of happens. All of a sudden, he just busts onto the scene. And in Matthew 3:16, we get a glimpse into Jesus' baptism by John. It says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, the religious community didn't want to hear that message, but that baptism happened about 6 weeks or so before Jesus' baptism, but they knew something was happening, and so they kind of, what's going on, who's going on, who's happening here, whatever. John continues to just play this out in a humble way. He said, no, I'm not the guy. He made no claim to greatness. I'm merely a worker, is what he said, basically. I'm merely the guy that's building a path for the one who you're expecting to come. I'm just a guy with a construction vest on and a shovel in my hand. I'm just building a path. Now, he grew up a little weird, too. He never cut his hair. He never touched a dead body, which I'm kind of grateful for. And then he never drank wine. He lived pure. He lived a physically uncontaminated life. Everything in him says, man, I'm a pretty righteous person. I'm really righteous, actually. I've done all this good stuff. And even Jesus himself said that he was the greatest one of all. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus is talking, said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now that would be quite a thing to hang on your wall. This is a quote by Jesus about me. I'm greatest. And he could have said, yeah, I'm pretty good. Jesus thinks I'm really good. He could have written best-selling books. He could have gone on the lecture circuit. He could have had his own helicopter. He could have done all of that stuff. And the reality is that John would have none of it, because he knew who he was. He knew his place. A witness never imposes himself into the picture of the one about whom he is witnessing. A witness never says, yeah, he's pretty great, but hey guys, I've got a message too. Let me tell you my message. I'm pretty great. And John said, no, that's not me. That's not what I'm going to do. I'm just going to step back a bit and make the way for the guy who is to come after me that everybody should be following. Paul said something similar to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, about their ministry. He said, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And every one of us in this room should be able to make that same claim. What we claim is not about us. It's not about, man, my life is so good, and God's been so good to me, and I'm doing really well, and in fact, I've really grown, and I have quite a message, and I have quite a ministry, you know. I'm actually quite profound in all my wisdom, and you want to know people like me. That's not the way these things should go. As messengers, we're just saying, you know what, I've just been given this message in a little envelope, and here's the message. And that's our role. But our message is significant enough to be able to say, this message that I have is enough that'll change your life. And this message we should take very seriously. We don't want to demean that or minimize that at all, but our message is profound. It's the message of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. And as we understand who we are and what we have as a message to carry, it should give us a sense of awe, and it should put us in a right spot in terms of humility to say, really, it's not anything about me, but I have these great gifts and I have such amazing talents and I have, you know what, your stuff is pretty minimal compared to the message that you have. And every one of us in this room has this message. And you don't, I think there's some tendencies in among Christians especially to feel like, well, I'm not, you know, a big dude in the kingdom. I'm not a great person in the kingdom. I'm just this guy or I'm a that person, and I just do this job and I have this little thing, that gift that God's given me. And I think that's a tragedy that believers think in those terms. That, well, I'm not an evangelist. I don't wear white shoes and a white belt and dance around on the stage and throw my coats at people. And I don't do those kinds of things. I'm not that guy. Say, that's just okay, because I don't know what the significance of any of those things are. But I think that if we would not belittle ourselves so much to say, oh no, but I'm not ordained, I've never gone to seminary. It's like, good, that's awesome. You're still a messenger. And you still have a huge message that God has given to you. And your life can have a profound impact on the lives of those around you. It's not that we're so great that God considers using us because we're so good, but he just says, man, we've all got a message. We've all got the message of the gospel in us. To be able to share that message, we don't have to be great in the eyes of others. We just have to know him and know what the message is so we can relate that. We're just workers with a shovel in our hand, clearing a path for the Savior to come in. That's all we are. As we understand that, we can get a little bit more clarity. I think it's really tough in the society we live in, because we live in a real celebrity-driven society, that big names, big flash, it means everything. You know, the life that we live in these days is so abnormal in terms of the whole of history, that we would be driven by such, you know, you have to have this name and this many followers and this much public acclaim, and to have any significance. I think that's just such a bad idea. It's a bad way to live, because most of life happens in the day-to-day, in the nitty-gritty, on the one-on-one basis. It doesn't happen. My life is rarely significantly impacted by any celebrity or big name. Rarely. In fact, I can't think of, like, when the last time was a celebrity status person, even celebrity status Christian, impacted my life to the point where that changed me. It doesn't change us. But what does change us is having a conversation one-on-one with somebody, just speaking life, speaking truth, loving on them, and that significantly impacts. And I think back to my life, and you can probably think back to your life as well. Probably the most significant impact and change that happened in your life has happened as a result of one person, not a celebrity, but just an average person who took you under their wing or invested into your life to say, you are such an important person in the kingdom. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. That who you are means everything to him. But it didn't come from one big guy on a TV screen or a name that I read a book on, and all of a sudden in my life, it came from a conversation with another person pretty much like me. Philippians 2:5 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, even Christ himself came in humble. He had every right to say, "I'm the one. Aren't I amazing?" And yet, he came in humble. He said, "You know, I'm God in the flesh, and yet at the same time, I'm here to die for you, to die for my own creation," which is crazy. But if Jesus can do it, John the Baptist can do it, I believe it's an example for us all to have those kinds of thoughts as we are around the people that we interact with in all different phases of our life. We're saying, "Man, I'm just here to prepare a way for the message of the Great One to come into your life in a way that you can receive and that will impact you for eternity," really. So, that's the part about the messenger. Now, let's talk about the message. And starting in John chapter 1, verse 29, says this, "The next day, he's talking about, again, John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So he comes to this life-changing moment for him as well, where it says he sees Jesus and it was just, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the Lamb of God has such significance in Jewish culture all the way through Old Testament. Obviously, the primary reference was probably the Passover lamb, which every good Jew would understand the significance of the Passover lamb, and goes back to when they were in captivity in Egypt, and the angel of death was going to go through and kill every firstborn, right? And they took a spotless, flawless lamb, and they spread the blood over the doorposts and over the mantle of the main door coming into the house. And when the angel of death passed over, he would see the blood, and he would spare the household, right? While death is happening all over throughout the land, everybody who had the blood of the lamb was spared. So Jesus comes in, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." There are all kinds of other references to the Lamb in Isaiah and Revelation. We might read those in a little bit, if time allows. But the significance of the blood is that, in Hebrews it talks about this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. This won't be up there, but it talks about there is no taking away of our sin without this shedding of blood. And so all through the Old Testament, we see sacrifice after sacrifice happening and blood being shed. Christianity has in the new iteration from the Old Testament to the new, it's a bloody religion as well, because it takes blood to remit sins or to take care of sins, eliminate sin. And Jesus was that lamb who was going to be slaughtered for our sin. And as we take this on, this understanding on the significance cannot be minimized. So John, he's the messenger, right? His message is walking over there saying, and then he says, there he is, there's the lamb. I'm now proclaiming the message. He's the lamb. My purpose for existence is coming around right now, the Lamb of God. And for us, it should be exactly the same, that this whole thing is about Jesus his sacrifice, his willingness to lay down his life for us, the love that motivated him to do that. That's our message. It's totally it. Now, let's read this in Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says, surely he is, this prophetic utterance about Jesus, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here's this Lamb of God, this picture of one who is slain, slaughtered for us. He said, all of our sins, all of our law-breaking, all of our opposition to God, all of that is taken care of by the blood of the Lamb. Every bit of it. Your past, your present, your future sin, eliminated by the blood of the Lamb. This is the message that's so, it's so filled with hope, right? It's just filled with hope. Because we have this thing, there's something in us, and I think all humans have kind of some sense of God's mad at me. I mentioned this last week, right? God's mad at me. I know he's mad at me because I've done so much stuff wrong. How can he not be mad at me? I'm mad at me. I don't even get along with me. How can God get along with me, right? And we understand this a little bit more as we just kind of just check out your life a little bit. Why do you do what you do? What motivates you to do some of the things you do? Acts of appeasement, acts of contrition. Most of that is motivated by the fact that, oh, God's mad at me. I better try to make up for it. I got to be better. I got to get good, right? And we understand that our sin that we carry around with us is an offense to God. We get it. Even if we don't know the scripture, even if we don't know all the ins and outs of the ramifications of what that means, we understand that there's something wrong that's separating me. And this scripture in Colossians really talks about that and talks about it in a really good way, I think. Colossians 1:21 says this, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body by flesh, or body of flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, some of us would say that we sin, therefore we're sinners. But I believe what this verse and others say through Scripture is that we're sinners, therefore we sin. It's not that my actions don't make me a sinner. My heart, my sinful heart, makes me sin. And it's a huge distinction that we have to draw, because if we say that I sin, therefore I'm a sinner, then all I have to do is change my actions. Well, just don't sin then. Okay, I just won't be angry. I just won't hurt people. I just will be patient. I just won't worry anymore. I won't have any more pride in my life, right? Have you ever tried that? Have you tried to figure that out? It's like, oh no, I just won't be angry anymore. I can't help it. It's me. It's coming out of me. It's something in me. I'm angry because there's something in me, not because I do something. We're not sinful because we sin. We sin because we're sinful. Big distinction. And what this thought in Colossians talks about is we're alienated from God. We're hostile in mind. Even read the way that it brings it out in sequence. You're alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But first, you're alienated and hostile in mind. And I believe that's chronological, that we're alienated from God. We sense this separation. There's a distinct line that kind of cuts us off from him. And then there's a sense of this hostility in our minds. It's like, ah, I can't reconcile the fact that God's mad at me and I can't get it right with him. And so, forget it all. And then I just do bad stuff. I just do evil stuff. So we don't sin out of anything but just a sinful heart, right? And so that's what really makes us sinners, is our hearts, not our actions. This is really important that you get this. Otherwise, you'll spend your life trying to be good, and you will never make it without Jesus. You'll never make it. Unless Jesus changes your heart, you'll never be good enough. And you'll always feel this distance. I'm alienated from God. I'm distant. I'm far away from Him. I can't reconcile us. How do? And there's ways that we try, right? There's like three of them that I could think of. And one is when we try to reconcile, we do it potentially through faking it, right? No, I'm good. Everything's great. No, not in my life. No. I'm all good. And we put on a mask and we cover ourselves and we shield our lives away from other people just to say, no, I'm good. I'm really, really good. I'm fine. I don't have any problem at all, ever. We can fake it. Or we can go the other extreme and say, I am so cruddy, I just give up. I know how bad of a person I am, and I just can't keep up this facade anymore. I'm just giving up. And then we give ourselves over to all kinds of stuff. We belittle ourselves, we demean ourselves, we do stuff that just says I'm a worthless person. We do that when we've given up. And the third thing that we do is that we self-justify, and this is the most dangerous of all, because this is what drives a lot of people to church. None of you, okay? Only others. We self-justify. We do stuff like we make lists and keep lists. And on that checklist would be stuff like, I went to church. Yeah, feeling pretty good about me. Ooh, I even put some money in the basket. Oh, I'm so good. I taught kids today. Okay, of course, they didn't get much out of that. But that's okay. It's on my list, so I'm doing it, right? I showed up at the work party. I bruised up my hands. I listen only to worship music, only to worship music. I use only made-up cuss words. I don't use real ones. I only use the ones I make up, and I'm okay with that because they're not naughty at all, right? I watch R-rated movies, but only the ones that they're rated R because of violence, not the other terrible stuff. And maybe there's a word in there too, but only a few. You know, like up to six is okay. Five, six, seven, no, seven naughty words, can't do that. See, we make lists and we do that and we say, well, and then we go, oh, and I'm better than them, right? They watch all of that stuff and I don't watch any of it. Pretty righteous. Jesus, you're lucky to have me. Sometimes I fear when I say stuff like that there's going to be like something crashing down over here or something like that. Sometimes we use our morality like it's a currency to bargain with God. You know? Like, God, I'm doing pretty well. I mean, I really think I'm treating people pretty well. I help Grammy across the street with her groceries. And I'm a nice person again. And I did good today. You like me more? No, he doesn't, because he loves you with a never-ending love that is always constant. His love for you is not dependent upon you. The way he sees you does not depend on you. It's just a freeing thing to be able to look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and say, my righteousness is in the Lamb. It's not on me. My morality, my obedience, my goodness is dirty. It's in Isaiah it says it's filthy rags. It's yucky stuff. But Jesus' righteousness put upon me, it makes me fearless. I'm righteous, and I'm righteous in spite of and regardless of anything I've ever done, because it doesn't come on me. I'm not responsible for my own righteousness. I'm I'm only righteous because of what he's done. I find myself in Christ, clothed with his righteousness. And if we understand this, it changes all of that faking it and all of that giving up and all of the list making and all of that stuff. And it just changes it to be able to say, I am free to love and worship the God who saved me. And I have a message to be able to share with other people because I am so free. And sometimes I think we're such terrible witnesses because we don't understand the message that we're trying to be witnesses of. We take on the attributes of a person who feels like, well, okay, now, if you take on Jesus, you know you're going to have to go to church every week because that's what I do. It's on my list. It better be on your list. And you better read your Bible a lot. Because the more you read your Bible, the more God likes you. And when you start doing it, you better give a lot of money because God loves money. What? We do all kinds of dumb things to people. Put on all of these requirements that the Bible never, ever talks about in terms of requirements for righteousness. Why do we do this? The message we have is this. Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb, the blood of that Lamb who cleansed us, also has shed his blood for you and you and everybody else. And we're just messengers making a pathway for this great message to be put out into people's lives. And if we understand that, it changes the whole dynamic of what our role is and all that pressure we put on ourselves and I don't know what to say, I don't know what to do. It's like, don't do that. Just, hey, here's the message. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. His blood was shed because he loves and he cares for you and he is freeing you from that alienation and that hostility that was in your mind preventing you from having a relationship with him. What a beautiful truth. It should embolden us to be able to speak in ways that is so relational, so transparent, so authentic that we don't have to put on a show. And when people, who are you really? What are you, some preacher dude? No. I'm just a person that loves you, cares about you, and has a great message for you. That this great man who was God in the flesh, came, and he gave his life for you. His blood was shed for you. And he would love to see you brought into the family. Come on. That's it. That's all we've got. But it's all we need, right? Let's have the worship team come up. In 1 John chapter 4, interesting that, you know, we're going through the Gospel of John, and as we go through the epistles of John, you'll see the same themes playing out over and over and over again. Just the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. In 1 John 4, 9, it says this, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation just means an appeasing. He appeased God by his sacrifice rather than ours. He says that the message isn't that we love God. God, I really love you. I really love you. God, can you please like me now? The message is God already loved you. He was first in this process. Now, you may love him in return, or you may not, but it doesn't change him. He loved you, and he was the initiator of that relationship. All right? That's the message we have. All right, let's stand up, okay? Yeah, Jesus is worthy to be praised, right? Our lives are praise to him, our expression, everything we do is an expression of praise to him. And that's really how it should be, that our lives are messages to everybody in the watching world around us of who Jesus is, that he is elevated, that he is made great through our lives and through all the stuff that he does around us. And we point other people's attention to him. Has nothing to do with us, has everything to do with Jesus, right? All right. If there are people here today who don't understand this message of the gospel we've been kind of referring to, I'd love to talk with you more, love to share with you, love to pray with you, love to do whatever we can to bring you closer and closer to the Savior who died for you, all right? So come up here afterward or grab a hold of one of these guys up in the front here, and we can talk to you about that. If not, I really encourage those of you who are clear on where you stand in terms of your reconciled position with God to be messengers of this great message, that this week out in the work world or out in the community that you're a part of, that you share your life with people that in a way that says, Jesus is everything, I'm really not much. Yeah. But Jesus, he's really good. I want to point you to him, all right? Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love that preempts all of our own feelings and all of that stuff. Father, thank you that you have proven your love through action, not just words, that you sent your son to die for us, that we could live righteously in your eyes because of his righteousness. Thank you, Father. I pray that we would understand that message more and more, and it would really take root in our hearts. It would change the way we live. We thank you for that, God. We want to bring you glory. We want to lift up your son in everything we do. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 God bless you guys. Have a great week.